13, and then 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. And please stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. This is going to wrap up our session on holiness, and it's been a great time teaching on that one subject in regard to the Holy Spirit. Next week and the weeks following, we're going to get involved in what I have just in my mind termed the more prickly aspects of Pentecostalism, and spend several weeks just delving into the gifts of the Spirit, empowerment by the Spirit, and those kind of things. And so hopefully we'll gain some perspective and grow in that arena of empowerment for mission that God has provided for us. So you want to be here the next several weeks for those teachings. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teachings that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Father, over the next few minutes, we need your Spirit's presence to teach us. So there's an anointing that abides that teaches us, and the Holy Spirit is to lead us into truth. So Spirit, we invite you to come and lead us into truth this morning, challenge our living, equip us, and ready us for this week, that we could live holy because you're a holy God, and that the light of that holiness seen in our community through our living would transform the lives of others, drawing them to Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, we know very well that the selection of a new coach or manager for your favorite team is a big deal. And I'm resisting all the temptation I can, Dale, to talk about the Lions right now. Because hope springs eternal. And then disappointment settles in quickly. So that's why I don't even talk about it, right? For weeks, the talking heads on all sports programs are proclaiming the greatness of the move or the absurdity of it. Fans hold out hope that the new field general can inspire a meaningful change and take the team to the promised land. Now we're going to talk in something that Dale and I have in common. In 2006, the Detroit Tigers hired a veteran manager, I would say kind of a retread manager in Jim Leland, to turn their franchise around. You realize how bad this was. From 2000 to 2005, they never won more than 70 games in a season, in a 162-game season. Their last 500 percentage season was in 1998. That's just stunning. And in 2003, the Detroit Tigers lost 119 games. The second worst in Major League history, just behind the expansion Mets of 1963. What could one man possibly do? I mean, in my heart, I knew this is the guy. So did you. We knew it. This is the guy to do this. In his first year, the team went from winning 70 games to winning 95. That's pretty stunning, isn't it? And they went to the World Series. Not bad for a first year. In his eight-year tenure, the team made the playoffs five times, went to the World Series twice. Here's the difference. If Jim Leland were standing on this platform this morning, he would tell you that he had very little to do with the turnaround. Now, we know that's not quite true, but he had very little to do with that turnaround. And this is why. Because no matter how good his coaching skills were, he never took the field, he never threw a pitch, he never fielded a play, and he never took an at-bat. He never played the game in 2006, did he? He just stood there, and when things got ugly, what did he do? He paced in all hopes that they could turn it around. The manager or the coach can instruct, can game plan, can encourage, but he doesn't actually execute his teaching on the field. In fact, Jim Leland was a lousy baseball player. He just really was. He make the pros? Sure he did. Temporarily. Rarely. Spent a lot of time in the minor leagues. But what? He had this ability to coach. The players on the team, though, have to play the games. I loved it a few years later when they brought in some really high-priced players like Miguel Cabrera, and they said, oh, this team is built for the World Series. You said, you have to play the games. It's not on paper. You have to play the games. And the players have to play the games. That's the essence of what Paul is teaching in this particular passage. He's saying this, I can't always be with you, but keep up your obedience in my absence. He's given instructions. He's given on-site encouragement, but he can't always be there and he can't live their lives for them. He can't take the field for them. Like the Philippians and Timothy, listen, God has provided us everything we need to live genuinely holy lives. He's given us everything, but we have to go out and do the living. There's only so much God's willing to do. We have to take responsibility, personal responsibility, and put effort into holy living. God can't and won't do that for us. The first thing we are responsible for is this working at spiritual development. We have to work at our spiritual development, and that's the essence of the Philippians 2 passage. God provides us the energy and the tools to live holy lives. He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide, to convict, to energize us. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:13 says he wills to do, he's like coaching us up from the inside out to do the purposes of God. He's given us the scripture to paint a picture of what holy living is. Remember last week we talked about all those vice and virtue lists that Paul likes to write in the New Testament. He's not defining what holiness is. What's he doing? He's showing us holiness isn't like this and holiness is like this. If you want to live a life that pleases God, then don't look like this. Don't look like this. He's painting pictures for us, descriptive pictures of what holy living is or is not. He's provided us Christian fellowship to help encourage and develop holy living. And he's even given us the desire to live holy. If there's any desire in us to live holy at all, it comes from God. But we have to take personal responsibility for our spiritual development. We have to take personal responsibility for our spiritual development. Paul says, in my absence, you should do this. He can't take the field for them. He can't be present to encourage and correct. They have to learn to live holy lives on their own. Spiritual growth is our responsibility. An hour on Sunday is good. Receiving sound teaching is really healthy. A good locker room pep talk can inspire and equip people to win at this thing called holy living. I will never forget in 2006, it is clear in my mind, the Tigers had started out in early season. They were on a winning streak. It was just amazing. People were like, yeah, when is this all going to fall apart? And they lost a game prior to going to the West Coast to play the A's. And he shut down the locker room, locked everybody out, because he had a few words to say. And when they came into his office after the game, finally, when he allowed the press in, what did you say to him? I'll tell you, this is what I said to him. You had your bags packed and your minds were where your bags were. They were in Oakland. And I'll not have any of that here. If you don't want to play the game, give me 9 strong innings, then I'll find a new place for you to be. What? And it set, what, the tone for the season. When they received their American League championship rings, you know what it said on the inside of those rings? 9 strong innings. Holy living requires us to take responsibility, requires us to play and get out there and do the thing. We have to decide to live holy and take responsibility for our own spiritual development, because who is going to do this for us? If I'm going to live holy outside of this environment, who's responsible to learn how to live holy outside of this environment? I am. You know, if I'm the third baseman, I have to learn to play third base, and I have to learn to play it well, or they'll find somebody else to do the job. I have to take responsibility for my arena. And my arena as a believer when I'm in the community is to live a holy life. But please be rest assured in this. This is not earning salvation. It's not earning anything. What it's doing is actually putting forth our best effort to live holy. Holiness isn't doing a bunch of things to get God's pleasure, his favor, his love. It's not living by a certain moral code so we become acceptable to God and his people. I think we have that tendency, you know, if I live by this code, then these people will accept me. And we're driven by a lot of earthly kind of horizontal motivation. But Paul's not telling us to go out and earn our new status. Remember, we've been talking about the Beverly Hillbillies for several weeks. They went from the shack to the mansion. What did they do to earn that? Nothing. Zero. What do we do to earn a new status as holy, as children of God? Nothing. We just respond to God. It's a free gift that he gives us. Paul is saying that we are required to put our best effort to grow spiritually and live in obedience to God. This is one of the key principles in holy living, is to ask ourselves this question. Are we, or am I, putting forth my best effort to live holy? I have to put effort into this. God's given me the Spirit, he's given me the Word, he's given me the body of Christ, he's given me conviction and guidance and all kinds of stuff, but am I putting forth my best effort? It's not earning, it's effort. And it's beautiful thing about this is that God provides strength for the effort. God provides strength for the effort. Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What is he saying? He says we need to be humble when we're putting forth this effort into our spiritual development. We need to do it with a humble attitude and full reliance on the Holy Spirit. The Spirit provides this working power. He provides the energy to choose and to behave in holy ways. That's what verse 13 says. And we are the ones who have to carry that out. God has done everything for our success. He's given us the Spirit who is willing to do the purposes of God. He's inside of us, teaching us and training us, coaching us up to live those holy lives. He's given us the energy and the power to do it. But we still have to do what? Carry it out. It's kind of like this. There's a difference between helping your children with doing their homework and doing it for them. Okay? My daughter, Sarah, probably shouldn't say this. What was the one thing that I always told you guys when you came to to get help from me? Have you read the book? Hey, Dad, could you help me out with this? Have you read your chapter yet? Bring me that book. And I'd scan the chapter. I know where it's at. It's in this chapter. Everything you need to know is in this chapter. Now, I could have just done this stuff for him. That would have been helpful, right? Times? Just do this for me, right? Just do this for me. But nobody gains from that line of work, do they? What would my kids have gained in geometry if I'd done their geometry homework for them? They'd be lousy at geometry. What good is that? God does not do our homework for us, friends. He says, here's all the stuff you need. Now I'll help you. I'll motivate you. I'll challenge you. I'll tell you to go read your book. Right? But I'm not going to do your homework for you. You have to take responsibility. If you help your children out, they discover the truth, they do the work, they gain the benefit of the lesson, they progress in the subject. If you do it for them, none of those things take place. God does not do homework for us. The Holy Spirit creates a new desire inside of us that's prompting right behavior continually. And that's one of the reasons that we try and we put effort into spiritual development, because the Spirit is present to energize those efforts, both in the choosing and in the doing. He's there coaching us up and helping us. Now, we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Paul provides us a wonderful image of the effort of holiness and suggesting that it's training. Training for true holiness. The entire idea is centered around athletic training, and Paul uses this image repetitively. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, he tells us to engage in strict training. That's why this idea of best effort and strict training go hand in hand when it comes to living a holy life. We should train to win. That's what he's saying. Here, he gives us three pointers on training. The first one is this: training requires proper nourishment. Training requires proper nourishment. Athletes don't just work out constantly. They have to fuel their bodies to handle the workouts and to recover from the workouts. There has to be an ability to compete and an ability to recover from that competition. You know, when Michael Phelps is training for competition, he eats 12,000 calories a day. I don't think I could even go there, but he has to do that so his body can maintain itself and be in the kind of shape that it's in. He has to fuel the workout. He has to fuel the recovery, because if he did his workouts without eating properly, he would be a mess. His body would break down. What he puts into his body is crucial to his success. And holiness and spiritual development require proper spiritual nourishment. Paul insists that soul nourishment begins with taking in the truths of the faith faith and good teaching. That's what he tells Timothy. If you say these things to the people, and if you nourish your soul on the teachings of the faith and the good teachings you've received, you will be strong and you'll be a good, basically a good pastor to this group of people. We have to be cautious of our intake. What I mean by that, what are you putting in spiritually? It has to be biblical. Let's start there. It's so simple. It has to be biblical. But I've never met a heretic or a false teacher who doesn't claim to be biblical and use the Bible. So you have to have some discerning. That's why Paul says you need to nourish your soul on the teachings of the faith. If it doesn't agree with the core beliefs of Christianity, then what do? It's junk food. Don't go there. It's not good for your soul. So there has to be a basic understanding of what the core teachings of Christianity are. We have to know those teachings so that we can have discernment when people claim to be biblical. What are they? Well, if you'd like to just take a gander at ag.org, which is the Assemblies of God website, there are 16 basic fundamentals that are the base core of Christianity. And so you look at that and you go, okay, is this teaching in line with what Christianity has historically taught? Is it in line with what the local church is teaching? If it's not, then probably I need to take a second look at it and go, I'm not sure that is what I need to be putting into me. Also, we have to make sure that we're listening to sound teaching. There have been times in pastoral ministry that I wish that people would quit buying books, listening to tapes, and watching videos and going online and listening to whatever teacher's out there. Makes me crazy. Pastor, have you heard this? Have you seen this? Have you done this? No, not really. Why? There's a core of biblical teaching that I'm interested in. And a lot of the stuff that's out there is peripheral to that stuff. And that is junk food. Don't put it in your body. It's not healthy for you. I mean, I've been in ministry long enough now that some of the stuff that was first around when I was first in ministry is coming back around again. New name, new faces, different, you know, different books, different titles, but the same garbage. Don't go there. And listen, charismatics and Pentecostals are the worst. We just absolutely are. There is nobody in Christianity that produces some of the more wacky stuff than we produce. So you have to be exceptionally cautious when you're looking for Pentecostal authors, charismatic authors, because there's always this weird tinge of strangeness that settles in, okay? Especially cautious. But listen, you need to be cautious here too. Why is that? Because what if Dave goes off on some crazy, you know, bender theologically? It's possible. Just come back the next couple weeks. You'll find out. when I start talking about Pentecostal stuff, you're like, where did he go? My word, what's wrong with him? But it's totally possible. I mean, when you read the book of Acts, what did the Bereans do to the Apostle Paul? They went home and they studied the scriptures vehemently to determine whether he was teaching them the truth or not. Please do that. Please. I'm not beyond correction. By the way, that's one of the biggest things you can tell with charismatics and Pentecostals. If they think they're beyond correction, throw them out immediately. Because that's one of the big, God's given me this and you can't deny it because I am God's anointed and you shall not touch the Lord's anointed. Yeah, if you bought a Bible and understood what that passage said, you wouldn't use it in that way. So, you know, if somebody's saying they can't be corrected, you've got yourself a heretic right there, guaranteed. Now, can they change? Oh, sure they can. But I'm always suspect of somebody that says, my teaching is without error, okay? Test mine. Go home. Read your Bible. Test it. Question it. Please do that. Second, training requires vigorous effort. I will never be Michael Phelps. Let's just be honest about that. But when you think about that, in Christianity, training requiring vigorous effort, it's like, wait a minute. Again, am I putting forth my best effort? Am I really strictly training to win this thing of holy living? Well, first you got to take what? Individual responsibility for your own spiritual development. Don't rely on the church. Don't rely on your small group. Don't rely on some class you're taking. You have to develop your spiritual well-being. Next, we have to take constant, serious action that moves us toward holier living. It might be nice to fantasize that Christianity is nothing more than an attaining a sense of God's presence and enjoying his gracious love and passively waiting for his return, but it comes as quite a shock to learn that Christianity does require some work on our part. If we're going to live genuinely holy lives, we have to put ourselves into strict training to live holy lives. And Paul says that this type of strict spiritual training has unlimited value. I love that. Value now and in eternity. Physical training has value. It has limited value right now. It absolutely does. But spiritual training has unlimited value both now and in eternity. So what should we do? Prioritize our training efforts towards spiritual growth first. Always. Spiritual growth first. So what actions are we supposed to take? What exercises are we supposed to engage in so that we are in strict training and developing holy lives? Well, the Bible provides us with several actions popularly known as disciplines that should become a part of our regular spiritual training. They're really important, but let me warn you, do not try to engage in all of these immediately. It would be like me going out today and thinking I was going to run 13 miles this afternoon. You'd be having my funeral sometime later in the week, right? Several years ago, I decided I was going to go back to the gym, you know, get myself back in shape. I feel better, you know. One of my dear friends from the Curcio movement, his daughter was the personal trainer that I had the free hour with. And so we went through and she showed me around the things that were at the gym. And it's like, yeah, okay, I know how to do that without killing myself using that machine. And we sat down and she goes, okay, now we're going to talk about what you eat. And she looks at me and she says, what do you eat? And I looked at her and I said, have you looked at me? I am the taste tester for the sugar industry. That is a quote. She looked at me like, what is wrong with this guy? And she said, okay, there's several things you can do. And here's a great piece of wisdom. But you need to do one thing consistently first. Pick one. Pick one. And so I chose to do this. Since that moment in time, I've never missed this. I've missed a lot of other stuff, obviously, okay? Let's be honest. But this one thing I do every morning, as soon as I get up, I pound down 16 ounces of ice-cold water every day. Never miss. It's really hard at first because your body's not used to it. But it's really healthy for you. 16 ounces of ice-cold water. You put that ice-cold stuff in there, what happens? Your body goes, wow, we need to warm up. So your metabolism increases. You actually can lose weight by doing this, by the way. Not only that, your body actually is shocked, like, oh, wait a minute, we have something to work with now. And so what do? You choose one thing. When I list these things out, there's, I don't know, about 9 or 10 of them. Don't go, okay, tomorrow I'm going to do all of these things. You might do it tomorrow, but you're not going to do it on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday because you're just going to get worn out. So choose wisely. If I were prioritizing or choosing to start one thing in my training, I would start where Paul does with Timothy, start with nutrition, which spiritually is study and meditation. Study and meditation. Take the principles we've already learned in this kind of mini-series on holiness and life of the Spirit and use them to shape a new mindset. That's really the purpose of study and meditation. What did Paul say in Colossians last week? Set your mind on things where? Above. Learn the values of heaven, the invisible values of heaven, so you can make them visible here. Grow an understanding of the virtues of heaven so you can make those invisible values visible through your behavioral choices. And then go to the vice and virtue lists in Paul's letters. I've written them out for you in your note sheet. Galatians 5, 13 through 26, Ephesians 4, 17 through 6, 9, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, Titus chapter 2. Read them, but don't just blast through them. Pause, think, meditate. What does it mean to meditate? I like the physical image of the cow chewing its cud. I ate it. It went into stomach 1. It went into stomach 2. Oh, wait a minute. I'm going to bring that back up and chew it again. Why do I like that? Because it's vivid. And it reminds us that when we take something in, it's not just a one-time deal. What is it? I need to bring it back up over and over and over again to do what? Make sure that I digest it and make it a part of my person. So when you read Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 3, or Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, Don't just blast through it. Take some time. Read 2 or 3 verses. Stop. Ask the Holy Spirit what he's going to say to you through this. What do you want me to learn? Teach me. Read a couple more verses. Save the rest for tomorrow and come back and read those again and go through it over and over again. Read, meditate. Make them a part of your thinking so they can become a part of your behavior. I love what The Lord says to Joshua, Joshua 1:8, gives a command and a promise to those who meditate on the word of God. God says this to Joshua, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Sometimes it's great to verbalize it. Read it out loud. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Keep it in your mind. Keep it on your lips. Do what it says. That's the ultimate goal. And then the promise, then you will be prosperous and successful. Follow my plans and I will be pleased with you is the essence of that. Then what do? We go study, meditation, we move on to prayer, solitude, and silence. Prayer, solitude, and silence. You know, it was Jesus' habit to withdraw from the crowd and spend time alone with the Father. Mark chapter 1 verse 35 says he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. In silence, in solitude, there is no one to speak to but God, and there is no one to hear from but God. We live in busy, noisy, crowded environments. And they easily distract us from our vigorous spiritual training and relationship with God. It is absolutely vital to spend consistent time away from the chaos of the world so that we can pray and listen and spend time with God. It's a wonderful practice, but you have to do it fairly consistently. One of the things that I've done over the years, I try to do this fairly consistently, and if you take a long period of time, I would not suggest this. Do not immediately start, I'm going to take a day, I'm going to spend it in solitude and silence. You know, drive yourself crazy doing that. Take 15 minutes. Go someplace and be in solitude and silence. Then take 20, take 30. Build yourself up. Okay? Why? You want to hear the voice of God. But not only that, you resist the when you are in solitude, you can't be useful to anybody. When you're in solitude, you can't be effective at all. And that's good, because we have temptations to be useful and to be effective. And those are dangerous, because we drive ourselves. I have to be effective. I have to use this time effectively. Time management would have you what? Schedule out every 30 seconds of your day. You do that, it's going to be hard to get to know Jesus. You have to take some time and not be effective and not be useful to anybody or anyone but the Lord. Solitude, silence, and then communication. Finally, what you might want to do is add fasting, serving, and generosity. Fasting, serving, and generosity. So why did you not include fasting with prayer? Because of this. Fasting, if you read Isaiah 58, actually interacts with serving and generosity too. The largest passage we have on the practice of fasting is Isaiah 58, and God says, you fast this way, but that's not how I want you to fast. I want you to loose the chains of bondage that people are in because of injustice and poverty. So it actually goes a little bit better with the idea of serving and generosity. But fasting also challenges our appetites and passions by temporarily restricting them. It momentarily places us in allegiance with the suffering people and with the impoverished people of the world. It helps us see beyond ourselves to the needs of other people. It helps us keep our sinful nature in check. So fasting would be something to add on eventually. Serving and generosity help us combat selfishness, self-centeredness, greed, and materialism. These disciplines are always challenging the values of the society we live in. Important to be a part of those things when you can do one thing. What are we doing? We're nourishing ourselves. We're meeting with God. We want to add those two layers first and then add fasting and serving and generosity. Some of us have been doing these things for years, so they're interactive, and that's great. They're interconnected. But all of these disciplines are revealed in Scripture as sacred exercises that do what? Help train us to live holy lives. We need to put our effort in training toward these things so that we're growing in holiness. We're growing in the right direction. God provides us with everything we need to live holy lives. But he doesn't do our homework for us. We still have to put the effort in to make it happen. He's a good parent that way, right? He wants to take responsibility so we have the aha moment and we grow ourselves. Not earning, it is what? Effort. I have to put effort in. Does that earn me anything with God? Nope. But it allows me to do what? Live the kind of life that pleases him. It's worth the effort, isn't it? To please the Father, it's always good to please the Father and to live lives that please him. Stand with me, please. Father, thank you for these moments we've had together in worship, word, communion. prayer together. It's always a delight to join in worship and word together. Help us, Father, to put ourselves in strict training. It's our responsibility to take up that effort and to utilize that effort and to put it into arenas that are going to gain holy living and effective living. Teach us, Holy Spirit, over the next several days how we can be more effective, more disciplined, more strict in our training of ourselves. Not that we would gain anything and earn anything from it, but that we would live lives that just simply are pleasing to you and that reflect your glory in our community, that people would see that Jesus changes lives and they'd be drawn to the light of that holiness. Fill us with your Spirit and utilize us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.